Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church, located in Grove City, Pennsylvania. As we approach the end of the 2017 fiscal year, we encourage you, if you've been helped by these sermons, to make a donation to Grace by visiting our website, graceanglicanonline.com, and clicking on the Donate tab. Thank you for your help. And now we turn our attention to the far more important subject of the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I grew up on an acre of land in the backwoods of western Pennsylvania, about 40 minutes from here. And we had an orchard on our property, 18 granny apple trees. And I spent my summers in that orchard, climbing branches, making tree forts, picking apples, eating too many apples to the point I got sick, throwing rotten apples at my siblings. I went away to college and returned home to discover a great devastation. I discovered that the orchard was razed to the ground, 18 gnarled stumps. My parents weren't trying to destroy my childhood. The trees were almost all diseased and had to be cut down. But it was a sad moment for me because it represented, in a symbolic way, the loss of my childhood, that it was a part of an irretrievable past. And some losses can't be fixed. I use that illustration in order to speak about your life and to speak about other aspects of mine. I think we live amidst a landscape of stumps, where something used to grow, used to flourish, but doesn't anymore. And it seems, by all measures, that nothing will flourish there again, that it's become lifeless. Many examples of this, nationally and personally. I think about my friend who's trying to plant a church in a small West Virginia town, and the problem within that town is that it's going broke because everyone worked in the mines, and there are no mines anymore in that part of West Virginia, and now people are getting addicted to opioids to cope with their stress and strain. And he was talking about how it's very difficult to plant a church in a hopeless place. I know many empty nesters that feel this way, many empty nesters whose children have gone from the home. I was talking with a mother recently who said that her home feels hollow now because the kids aren't coming back, except maybe at Christmas and only sometimes. Or maybe you've experienced some sort of romantic loss. Maybe you weren't even married, but it was a very significant romantic loss, and it felt like a divorce when they left you. And you wonder if you'll ever fully recover. Yeah, some losses can't be fixed. And Isaiah, the prophet, understood this. He lived within a landscape of stumps. And he saw that Judah, his beloved country, was a stump, was killed off. But when he squinted his eyes, he could see that a sapling, a small branch, a shoot, was beginning to grow. I want to move through this text from Isaiah chapter 11 with you, so I encourage you to have it handy. Isaiah in chapter 11 is offering a very bright and hopeful prophecy about a new king. A new king. The text begins in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." Now notice that it's a stump. A stump is not just a dead tree. You know, trees can die from a lack of care or from bad weather. They can simply wither away. But this is not that situation. This is a death that has been inflicted from outside. This is an axe that has cut down a tree and left only a stump. And this stump has an owner. The owner is Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is King David's father. And so most people conclude that the stump of Jesse is a symbol for the Jewish monarchy, the line of kings, the princes and rulers of Israel and Judah. Now, you may remember in Scripture that the monarchy was not God's idea. It was Israel's idea. God didn't want to give the people a king, but the people demanded a king so that they could compete and be protected from the other nations around them. They all had kings. Israel wanted one as well. And so eventually, God gave them a king. Saul was the pilot king, right? We'll try him out. Didn't work so well. And then God gave them a better expression of kingship in David, the son of Jesse. And what is being said in this passage regarding a stump is that the monarchy would not wither into death, but it would be cut down by a force outside itself. John the Baptist testifies to this. You remember the reading? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And according to John the Baptist, the lumberjack is God Almighty. And he is going to cut down the monarchy project and destroy it, obliterate it. Now, that makes sense given our context in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 11, which is a lot brighter and happier than the preceding chapters. Chapters 5 through 10 is a judgmental tirade from heaven. It begins in chapter 5 with an organic image. There's a parable told about Israel, and the parable begins that God had planted a great vine that was supposed to produce wonderful fruit, but it didn't. It only produced wild grapes. And that vine was a symbol for Israel. And the threat was that that vine was going to come crashing down. And then in chapter 10, right before our reading, the verses that immediately precede our lesson tonight, this is what it says as God expresses himself as Israel's lumberjack. The Lord Almighty will lop off the branches with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. It's judgment language. Why is God judging Judah? He's essentially telling them, look, you went too far this time. After hundreds and hundreds of years of dealing with you, and dealing with your discrediting of yourselves and your discrediting of me, I've had enough. And so as punishment, I'm eradicating your leadership. I'm going to take everything that you regard as giving you safety and control, and I'm going to kill it. And my killing of it will have a political face, the political face of Babylon, who's going to take all of you into exile and make your kings into commoners. And for all intents and purposes, the monarchy will die at that point. It's a great act of judgment. And then, chapter 11. Chapter 11. What a juxtaposition to chapter 10 and God the Lumberjack. Because Isaiah is saying, but after the monarchy dies, and after hope dries up, you will receive the grandest of surprises. The place that not only looks but is dead, will send forth a shoot through the dried up bark. A new king will arise. A brief aside, the Hebrew word for shoot or branch is netzer. That Hebrew word also became the name of a town, Netzareth, Nazareth, which quite literally means branch town. And this is why in Matthew chapter 2, the author will write that this happened to fulfill what was said by the prophet. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's where he'll grow up. Now, the only problem is that there is no Bible passage in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. But most scholars think he's giving an oblique reference back to this passage, Isaiah 11. Because whoever this Messiah will be, he will have the character of a branch, a root. And Matthew is connecting that to Jesus' hometown, branch town, Nazareth. So that's verse 1. Now we're going to talk about how this king is resourced by heaven, that he won't just have earthly wisdom and success, but he'll have an external resource that rests upon him. This is verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Notice how this king's life is intertwined with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 4 times in this passage. And who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God's personal nearness, God's creative and personal power. And in the Old Testament, that Spirit would fall upon important people for particular tasks, would often fall upon a judge or a monarch. But if that judge or a monarch had over and over again compromised their own integrity, that Spirit would leave, would not rest upon that monarch. But here, we see that the Spirit will rest rest upon this king. Lean upon this king. Be relaxed, if you will, upon this king, because he can trust this king and will equip this king with every asset of character that he needs to fulfill his responsibilities. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus in Branchtown offers his community his first sermon, right? He claims in Nazareth that the Spirit has given him this authority. And he is essentially quoting two texts from Isaiah, this one more opaquely and another text more clearly. But you may remember his opening words as he reads the scroll from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So this king has resources. He has the Holy Spirit. But this king then will take certain actions as a man filled with the Spirit, a man upon whom the Spirit rests. He will take certain actions in his first 100 days as a politician. You know, many politicians claim to do all sorts of things in the first 100 days. It's always better if they're not able to. But this is what Jesus will do, right? The text says in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." In other words, he's not guided by rumors or perception. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What will he do in his first 100 days? 3 things. He'll judge the poor and the meek. You may know that the kings of Judah and Israel oversaw both the executive as well as the judicial branches of government. They made the laws, and they also judged in courtrooms. And in this context, in Israel's context, that meant that the poor were in a bad way, because the poor in the ancient Near East had very little, read none, very little social or economic mobility. They really weren't able to make their lives a whole lot better, and so they relied upon the justice of the kings to right the wrongs in society that were keeping them down. Well, most of the kings didn't do that. They made the poor's lot even worse than it was before. Well, this is a king that will be different, and he'll help people that are crushed. Also, this king will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It's a strange image. A rod indicates the authority of the office of king, right? The way that British monarchs carry a scepter at their coronation. And this rod will shake the earth, will make things tremble. And where does it come from? His mouth, right? That's a way of speaking about how the authority of somebody's words, of somebody's speech. The king to come will destabilize the whole planet by what he says, which has certainly occurred and is occurring via the words of Christ. Lastly, this king will put an end to evil. It says he will slay the wicked. Now, when Jesus arrives for the first time, this is not high on the agenda. He slays no one, right? In fact, this sounds like the opposite of the Jesus that we know, who gives his life for sinners. Now, we do see this aspect of Jesus in his judicial role in the book of Revelation, but that comes much later. Sometimes what the prophets do is that they conflate the appearings of the Messiah. They don't know, how could they, that there are 2 massive appearings of the Messiah, so they tend to conflate the first and second comings of Jesus, which happens here. So that's his first 100 days. That's what he'll do. And then I want you to notice, lastly, the king's universal effect. Verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." What is the universal legacy of this man? What does he do for the whole world? He binds fractured nature together, and he binds fractured nations together. Get to the nature first. Notice that the carnivores and the herbivores are at peace, and the one is not threatening the other. Also notice that the clean animals and the unclean animals are all dwelling together. You can go through the list. Wolf, unclean. Lamb, clean. Leopard, unclean. Young goat, clean. Calf, clean. Lion, not so clean. Cow, clean. Bear, definitely not clean. And they all are together. And notice the division between human beings and a dangerous creation is now done away with, because creation has no dangerous element anymore. It's even safe for little children, for toddlers, to play with cobras. Parents are not panicking, because the cobra wouldn't ever bite a child, would never kill anyone. And this is a reversal of the fall in Genesis 3, where there's a breakdown, of course, not just between us and God, but between us and the world. And that nature that has become red in tooth and claw becomes whole and healed. And also we see a binding of fractured nations together. It says, all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and that this branch will be a signal to peoples and nations. What Paul in Romans translates as Gentiles. A signal to everybody. The calling of Abraham that promised that all nations would one day be blessed through a single member of his family has been fulfilled. The mortal combat of nations is ended, and then we're together again. That's Isaiah's message to us. His message is this: when hope is lost, when things look deader than dead, when your aspirations have failed, when you are so disgusted with the journey of life that you have no hope that it can ever get better, and when there is no human solution, God will send you a tiny branch. And that tiny branch is enough to remake the cosmos. And the cosmos includes you and your story and all your hurt. This text and this solemn season beckons us to consider the themes of hurt and hope. That's really what Advent is about, hurt and hope. Get to the hurt first. Advent is a season when we can acknowledge and even feel the hurt of our world and the hurt of our lives, because we have a fallen world, and that fallen world is under the judgment of heaven. And so it is a difficult thing to be a human being, even on the best day. This was portrayed very beautifully in the show The Office. There's an episode where Michael Scott, the boss of the paper company, hosts a take your child to work day, and his workspace is flooded with children. And Michael is single, childless, and friendless. But he starts to make kindly connections with the children and eventually wants to impress them. So he shows them a clip of a 1970s children's television program in which he was the star, dressed in a suit, over the top, dorky as always, and awkward. The puppet characters in the program were asking the children what they wanted to be when they grew up. And young Michael was the first to respond. He said, I want to get married, and I want to have 100 kids so that I can have 100 friends, and that way no one can say no to being my friend. Slightly embarrassed by his younger self, Michael ejected the tape. And one of the children asked him, so did you get married? And no, I didn't. Do you have any kids? Asked another. No, I don't. And then after a moment of silence, a little guileless girl said to him, so that means you didn't get to be what you always wanted to be. And Michael looked at her with profound sadness and said, no. No, I guess I didn't. I love that scene because it's just so honest. It's so honest. Life does not always end up the way we want it to, the way that we envision. You know, we have goals and plans and aspirations, and sometimes we even put those plans into action. And sometimes our actions end up hurting us more than helping us. Other times, they're okay. And very often, we just don't have the strength to accomplish much of anything that we had planned. And I think we live in a kingdom of stumps where a lot of our joys and delights are eventually cut down, where life does not turn out to be the grand orchard that we wanted it to be. And I think it's okay in Advent to grieve that and to say that out loud. But Advent is also a season of hope. I'm reminded of Gandalf, who said regarding his own quest, "There was never much hope, just a fool's hope." His fool's hope was that a solitary, hobbling hobbit who could vanquish evil and renew Middle-earth. Our hope, says Isaiah, is not in human tactics and plans, in self-help and self-made solutions, in governments and ideologies, in disciplined action or utopian templates. Our hope is simply this, that nothing stays dead in the hands of a living God. Not the familial dreams of Michael Scott, not me, not you, not the aching, withering world. So maybe, and more than maybe, the orchards of our lives will return brighter and grander and greener than ever, because with Jesus Christ, we always have more than a fool's hope. Amen. Oh, I once was loved.